We live in a culture that has substituted the true gospel with a consumer-friendly, counterfeit gospel. Now, John MacArthur, he articulates it this way in his book that is titled Hard to Believe. He wrote, "The first role of successful merchandising is to give the consumers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, make their burgers bigger. Designer bottled water in 6 fruit flavors, done. And we now have Propel. Minivans with 10 cup holders, give them 20. You've got to keep the consumer satisfied. You've got to modify your product and your message to meet their needs if you want to build a market and to get ahead of the competition. Today, the same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long. Well, we'll shorten it. There's one pastor that actually guarantees that his sermons will never last more than 7 minutes. But I'm not that pastor. The service is too formal. Wear your sweatsuit. Too boring? Wait till you hear our band. And if the message is too confrontational or too judgmental, too exclusive, scary, unbelievable, hard to understand, too much of anything for your taste, there are churches everywhere that are eager to adjust their message to make you more comfortable. There's one suburban church that actually recently sent out a mailer. It said an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere. Great music from our band. And for those of you who come, you will, believe it or not, even have fun. See, that's all great if you're a coffee house. But anyone who claims to be calling people to the gospel of Jesus with those as their priorities is calling them to a lie. It's Christianity for consumers. Christianity light. The redirection or the watering down and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable or more popular. You see, it tastes great going down and it settles real light. It seems to salve your feelings and to scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But that lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is designed by man and not by God. It's hollow. It's worthless. In fact, it's probably worse than worthless, because people who hear the message of Christianity light, they think that they're hearing the gospel. They think that they're being rescued from eternal judgment, when in fact they're really just tragically being misled. Now, in contrast to this consumer-friendly counterfeit gospel that we have today, Jesus actually made it clear that following him would not be easy. You see, he was upfront about what was involved in following him. He did not want his disciples disillusioned. So today, as we continue the series that we're going through in Luke, we'll be finishing up chapter 14, looking at verses 25 through 35. And in fact, we'll be finishing our series for this year, because next week is Thanksgiving. And then after that, believe it or not, is Advent. And so we'll pick up Luke sometime next year. Man, that seems so far away. Comes so fast. But as we dig in, we have a message that is titled, "It Costs to Be a Disciple." Jesus has presumably finished his dinner at the home of the ruler of the Pharisees. You may remember that from the past several weeks. And now he's on the road again. And some of you are singing that song in your head right now. I know it. Our scripture text picks up at verse 25, where it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Now we know that 12 of them were his apostles, and that there were many others who followed him who wanted to be disciples. Now, disciples were people who literally followed a teacher and put his teachings into practice into their lives. They did so because they valued his teaching and his ministry. But you see, Jesus was aware that there were some people that were following him, and these people following have all kinds of motives for doing so. Some wanted to see him perform these miracles. Others thought that perhaps his claims to being the Christ meant that he was going to overthrow the Roman government and restore the Jewish kingdom. Others were just along for the ride, if you want. Because you see, wherever Jesus went, interesting things were happening. Now, Jesus knew that his mission was to seek and save the lost. That is, he had come to reconcile sinful men and women to a holy God. And although the act of being reconciled to God was a free gift from God in God's grace, the result of that reconciliation would require a lifelong commitment. In fact, this lifelong commitment involved three separate criteria, the first of which is to follow Jesus, you must hate your family. This is how Jesus expressed it in the end of verse 25 and into 26. He said, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Does that statement startle you? Does Jesus really say that in order to follow him, you must hate your family? Yes, it does. And Jesus clearly did say that. But what does it mean? Now let's remember that Jesus affirmed our biblical duty to love God, you know, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He even went on to say that we are to love our enemies. In a very real sense, Jesus taught and embodied the message of love. So what does he mean when he said that to follow him, you must hate your family? Well, R.C. Sproul says it this way. We must remember, however, that Jesus was an Oriental preacher, an Oriental teacher, and he used figures of speech in order to communicate emphasis. On more than one occasion, he made use of hyperbole. You know, that literary form that we use to identify as an intentional exaggeration in order to communicate a crucial point. Jesus was talking here about a comparative degree of affection. Now, a notable example of this comes from the book of Genesis, where Jacob is said to have loved Rachel more than Leah. It's found in Genesis chapter 29. And yet in the very next verse, the scripture says that Leah was hated. See, it was not that Jacob loved Rachel and that he hated Leah, but rather that Jacob's love for Rachel was so great that his love for Leah seemed like hatred in comparison. So Jesus here is teaching that your love for your family must pale in comparison to your love for him. Love for Jesus, it must be your supreme and your ultimate loyalty. To follow Jesus in the first few centuries after his death, it meant that you would be ostracized from your family. So it was a hard choice. It is still a hard choice for some people in the world today. To follow Jesus means to be cut off from your own family. When Texas pastor Jim Dennison was in college, he served as a summer missionary in East Malaysia. And while he was there, he attended a small country church. At one of the church's worship services, there was a teenage girl who came forward and she announced her decision to follow Jesus and that she wanted to be baptized. And during the service, Dennison noticed that there was some worn-out luggage that was leaning against one of the walls in the church building. And so he asked the pastor about it. The pastor pointed to the girl who had just been baptized, and he told Dennison, her father said that if she was baptized as a Christian, she could never come home. And so she brought her luggage. Do you love Jesus more than your family? Is Jesus your supreme and your ultimate loyalty? Now, the second criteria, the second thing that Jesus went on to say was that in order to follow him, you must carry your cross. So Jesus says to the great crowd that is accompanying him in verse 27, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. See, back then, those people, they would have known immediately what Jesus was talking about. They would have understood what Jesus meant because they were very familiar with the Roman form of execution by crucifixion. They knew that a person carrying his own cross meant rejection, humiliation, and suffering. Now Jesus, he knew that he was going to die by crucifixion. And although he had been telling the disciples over and over again that he would be killed, they were having a hard time believing it. You see, Jesus, he was walking the way of the cross. He was on his way to Jerusalem to his death, and he knew it. And he made it clear to everyone who was following him that they would have to also walk the way of rejection, humiliation, and suffering. This was especially true of Jesus' first disciples, his apostles. Do you realize that almost every single one of them died a martyr's death? But this is also true of disciples today. To follow Jesus means that you must be willing to experience rejection, humiliation, and suffering for Jesus' sake. Sometimes there are people who say, oh, that's just my cross to bear. They're usually referring to some sort of difficulty or burden that is pressing in on them. But it's important to clarify that not all of our burdens are crosses in the biblical sense as Jesus called it. If we speak that way about it, we dilute what Jesus was talking about, what it really means to carry your cross. Now, New Testament scholar Norval Geldenhuys, he's emphatic on the point, and he says, the general idea that the words of Jesus about bearing the cross referring to passive submission to all kinds of afflictions like disappointments or pain or sickness or grief that come upon us is totally wrong. The people to whom Jesus spoke those words fully realized that he meant thereby that whoever desires to follow him must be willing to hate his own life and even to be crucified by the Roman authorities for the sake of their fidelity to following him. In other words, to carry your cross refers to a particular kind of suffering. It's not just any kind of suffering or difficulty or burden that comes. It's the suffering that you endure because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So when your classmates laugh at you or your colleagues disrespect you, or your family disowns you because of Jesus Christ, then you are carrying your cross. Whenever you experience hardship or difficulty because of your service to Jesus, then you're bearing your cross. When you experience humiliation or rejection or suffering because of your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are carrying your cross. Now, the third criteria that Jesus says that in order to follow him, you must count the cost. And in order to help his followers count the cost, Jesus gives two examples from daily life. His first example is from the construction scene. It's found in verses 28 through 30. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and you are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. You see, it's foolish to begin building something and not complete it because there are insufficient funds. There is a road to nowhere that's actually found in Alaska. And there's a picture of it up on the screen here for you. And what happened was there's an island and the airport lands on this island. And they were going to build a bridge that connected from the island to another island or somewhere else. And so they started to build this road. And they built a 3.2-mile road. So it's 3.2 miles. Some certain billion dollars. And they ran out of money. So they now have this road in Alaska that actually goes and is just a cul-de-sac and then goes back because they never, ever were able to build the bridge. It is a road to nowhere. Now, Jesus' second example was from war. And in verses 31 and 32, he says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a second delegation. He will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Now, like the previous example, Jesus urges his followers to count the cost. But see, there's a little bit of a twist in this example. The weaker king, he recognizes the superiority of the stronger king. That stronger king, he may very well represent God himself. And in this instance, not submitting to the stronger king, God, it is utterly foolish. Jesus, he calls his followers to count the cost before following him. What Jesus requires is nothing less than the total surrender of all that we have and all that we are in order to follow him. Verse 33, in the same way, he said, those of you who do not give up everything they have cannot be my disciples. This is the third time in this portion of Scripture that Jesus has said that you cannot be his disciple unless you fulfill a certain criteria. You must hate your family, carry your cross, and count the cost. To state it another way, to follow Jesus, you must love him supremely. Be willing to experience humiliation, rejection, and suffering, and renounce your right to all that you have. Now, Jesus, he may allow you to keep some of what you have in order to use it for his glory. But when you become a follower of Jesus, you recognize that you are now just merely a steward of the resources that he has entrusted into your care. They're no longer yours. They are his. And he is simply allowing you to use them for his glory. To follow Jesus, you must count the cost. But remember that Jesus, he also counted the cost. He counted the cost of his own obedience. Jesus knew that he would experience humiliation, rejection, and suffering when he went to the cross. He knew that his Father would forsake him by pouring out his wrath on Jesus for your sins. But Jesus determined that he would bear that awful, crushing load for your salvation. Now, Jesus, he went and concluded his teaching in this section by pointing out that it is worthless being anything less than a wholehearted follower of Jesus. And he says in verses 34 and 35, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. it is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Judson Vandervetner wrote these words: "For some time I had struggled between developing my talents in the field of art and going into full-time evangelistic work. At last, the pivotal hour in my life came and I surrendered all. A new day was ushered into my life. I became an evangelist and discovered down deep in my soul a talent hitherto unknown to me. God had hidden a song in my heart. And touching a tender chord, he caused me to sing." You see, after making his decision to devote his life to Christian service, Vandervetner ministered with much blessing in extensive evangelistic work, both at home and abroad. Now, Billy Graham, who some of you may know or have heard about, is one of many who claim that Judson Vandervetner had greatly influenced his own life and his own ministry. Here is that hymn that Vandervetner wrote: "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. May I ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior wholly thine. May the Holy Spirit fill me, may I know thy power divine. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power, let thy blessing fall on me." And the chorus is simple, it goes like this: "I surrender all, I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." You see, surrendering your all to Jesus does not necessarily mean that you will be called into vocational Christian ministry. But what it does mean is that you will live your entire life, moment by moment and day by day, following Jesus by loving him supremely, being willing to experience humiliation, rejection, and suffering if necessary, and renouncing your right to all that you have. As the worship team comes up and leads us in a closing song, that hymn, have you counted the cost? Are you willing to serve and to follow Jesus?